Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, November 7th, 2010.
This morning we're going to observe the Lord's Supper at the end of the message this morning. And the Lord's Supper, the communion, serves to remind us of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we're going to consider some of the things that this memorial points us to and reminds us of. If you'll remember last month on Communion Sunday, we considered the faith of Moses that he exercised when he observed the very first Passover, when God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. And we considered how Moses had to believe what God said about the reality of the coming of the judgment that was about to fall on every household in Egypt. Moses had to believe that that judgment was coming. And then he had to believe what God said about the sufficiency of the shed blood of the Passover lamb that was going to be applied on the doorposts. God told him to do that and you would be protected. Well, for Moses to do that, he had to believe that that blood was sufficient. But first believe the judgment's coming and then that the blood was sufficient to protect them. And Moses had that faith and therefore he observed that first Passover. We too are saved from death by faith. Faith in what God says, that man is born into sin, that the wrath of God's judgment is going to fall. We have to believe that. Before you can be saved, you have to understand to be saved from what? We are born as sinners because of our father Adam. He passed that along to us. He sold us into sin. We also have to believe what God says about the sufficiency of the shed blood of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. It is sufficient to hide us, to protect us from that wrath to come. And when we do that, we exercise faith that leads to our eternal redemption. This morning I want us to consider some more of the lessons that we can learn from studying the Passover. If you want to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 7, we'll read our first verse there. But I want us to consider some of the specific instructions that God gave Moses on that first Passover, and then some instructions on when and how to celebrate subsequent Passovers every year. And when we consider these, then we are going to understand a little bit more about the very nature of what Jesus did on the cross, some of the things that he accomplished for us, and not only for eternity's sake, but how the benefits of the cross are to be enjoyed right now, beginning right now in this life. Now, clearly that our hope is eternal glory, Christ in us, the hope, the expectation of certain eternal glory. But there are some things that we can learn as we study the Passover. Jesus and his disciples were actually celebrating the Passover when Jesus instituted what we're going to partake of this morning, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus, by that very act, as they celebrated the Jewish Passover, he instituted this new memorial. And so he made a connection between the Passover and his own sacrifice. And he made it clear that the bread and wine that were already a part of the celebration of the Passover, he made it clear that they were no longer going to be simply a memorial of a redemption for the people of Israel from Egypt, but they were going to symbolize his very death that was going to bring about eternal redemption for every human being that would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that redemption was not from slavery in Egypt, but slavery from sin. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he makes a clear connection between the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. We'll deal with that exhortation a little further on in the lesson, but this is the statement I want us to read. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So clearly, this statement is drawing our attention to the Old Testament Passover lamb and connecting it with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, before we can get any benefit from that statement, you go to someone who's never been in church, they've never had Sunday school lessons on the Passover, and they don't know about the Jewish history. You go and tell them, Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. They will look at you like, so? What does that mean? So before this statement can thrill our heart as it should, before we can truly benefit from it, we need to understand a little bit more about that Passover and how Christ is our Passover. Now, we're not going to read this passage, but if you want to turn to it to kind of glance at it as I give you some overview points, in Exodus chapter 12, God gave Moses the instructions on when and how to celebrate that first Passover. We're going to look at nine of them very briefly, obviously, for time's sake. But there are nine points here in the instructions, nine provisions in the Passover that I believe give us some very clear instructions and enlightenment concerning what Christ did for us and how it should affect us, the fact that he died for our sins. And as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we need to remember these provisions of our redemption. In verses 1 through 17 of Exodus 12, you'll find these instructions, these commandments given. And later, when you have time, read through this passage and you'll find all of these instructions. The first is that it was when it was to be celebrated. It was to be celebrated on the first month of the new year. Now, this new celebration became the first, the redemption from Egypt, the Passover. This month became the Jewish civil calendar, the first month in that calendar, which was something different. But God was saying, this marks a new beginning for my people. And so it was to be celebrated on the first month, what would become in the Jewish calendar, the first month of their new year. The second point is that they were to take a lamb or a kid without blemish for each household on the 10th of the month and held for a time of examination. And then the third point is after that examination took place, that lamb was to be killed on the 14th at the evening. The fourth point is the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost. After the lamb was sacrificed, the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels of the houses in which it was to be eaten. The fifth point, the roasting of the lamb with fire. Now, all of these specific instructions, they're a little strange to us, but the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. There's a lesson in here for us. The fifth point is this, the roasting of the lamb with fire, its head with its legs and inwards. The lamb was not to be eaten raw or sodden, in other words, boiled with water. The sixth point is the eating of unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The seventh point, eating the Passover lamb in haste, with your loins girded, shoes on the feet, and staff in the hand. In other words, eat it prepared to walk. Eighth point, the burning of all that remained. The Passover could not be eaten only during the night when it was provided to be the Passover. And then the ninth point, the Passover celebration was to be followed by 7 days of unleavened bread where leaven was to be purged from the house. And this is what Paul made reference to in our opening text. So let's begin with the first point. It was to be the beginning. The Passover marked a new beginning in the history of Israel. And that's quite a history. If you're not familiar with the history of Israel, read your Old Testament and you will see the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness is not seen any more brightly than in the Passover and the redemption of Israel from Egypt. But this month was to become the first month of their calendar. It was to mark a new beginning. If we could somehow imagine ourselves, we live in such a country where we have for many years experienced the freedoms that are provided for us by our Constitution. We thank God for those freedoms, and Brother Bob mentioned sometimes we take them for granted. But what a privilege we have. But if you could somehow imagine being a slave in Egypt and your sole purpose is to do the bidding of the Pharaoh, whose value of you was only to use you to do his work, to build his pyramids, to build his temples, to build whatever he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted. You were at his command. He dictated your very existence. This is where Israel lived. And this is their existence. They were slaves. But God told Moses to go tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." We all remember that phrase, don't we? But why did God say to let my people go? Let my people go so they can go do whatever they would like. Let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me and honor me. In Egypt, under the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, they did not have that freedom. They were bound. They could not worship God or enjoy the benefits of that worship. As we near the end of this year, it's hard to believe 2010 is almost gone. And before long, we're already hearing it with the political transfers and things that are going on. People are talking about a new beginning, a new hope, and some people look to politics for their hope and expectation. But people look to a lot of things, philosophies, relationships, a new hope, a new beginning. But the problem is for men and women that are lost in sin, there is no change possible apart from the intervention of God. We are born into sin, and we are quite literally, this is not just metaphoric language, we are the slaves of sin. In dealing with people whose lives are miserable, they make choices that lead to one self-destructive situation to another. And there are times when it becomes almost overwhelming, their sorrow and their desperation and their pain. And your heart aches for them. And the Scripture gives us the reason for those plights of individuals. It's because they are the slaves of sin. Even if they wanted to do the right thing, they cannot do it, because sin dictates everything they do. Even the noble deeds that men do, apart from those that are not saved, those that are not redeemed, even their noble deeds are sin because they deny their Creator. And they are slaves. There's only one way for us to enjoy a new hope. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There's only one true new beginning. And it takes place just as the Passover was their new year, their new beginning as a nation. The cross of Jesus Christ is to mark in your life a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Christ is our Passover because he's our new beginning. Christ made this beginning possible for us because of his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born again. I am no longer a slave to sin because Jesus is my Passover." And it's hard to explain. And as I've said before so many times, it's hard for me to get up lesson after lesson and sermon after sermon. How can I present it? What can I say? What words? And the reality is, my words are insufficient. But the Holy Spirit is here this morning to give you a personal revelation. If you are here this morning and you understand something, your life is without hope and that you are separate from your Creator. You are separated. And that everything, every decision in your life, it seems like you just go from bad to worse and bad to worse. The Holy Spirit wants to impress upon you this morning, Jesus Christ is your Passover. He's your new beginning. And you no longer have to live a life of sin with all of its negative consequences. You can be delivered from the guilt of sin once and for all, forever. You can know that no matter what happens today or tomorrow or next week, you know that your eternity is secure because Jesus Christ is your Passover, because you've started in a new beginning, on a new path. That leads us to the second and third. We'll consider together the taking of a lamb without blemish. Israel was to go out into their flocks and find a lamb, but it had to be without any kind of defect whatsoever, superficial or otherwise. And so to make sure, you need to set it aside from the rest of the flock for a while, and I want you to look at it every day. I want you to examine it thoroughly, make sure you haven't missed anything. This lamb, that's a lot of pain, a lot of trouble that God required of his people. I want you to do this. I want you to examine it every day. I want you to make sure this thing is without defect. And then on the 14th day, that lamb, after examination, was to be sacrificed. Our eternal life is possible today because Jesus was a man without sin. And the reason he was a man without sin is because he is the Son of God. He is both God and man. This is why there can be no other way to heaven. It's not because we just think we're better than everyone else and our way is best. We're talking about the Creator of the universe who has revealed himself and his will, and he says that every man, woman, and child is born a sinner, and because they're a sinner, they by nature, they are a sinner by practice as they grow up. And that's why man cannot save us, or any institution that man invents cannot save us, because it's all contaminated with sin. That's why Jesus was sent to the world, why he came into the world to save sinners, because he and he alone, as the Son of God, was able to die for the sins of the human race. 1 Peter 1. The short time that Jesus lived here on this earth was a time of examination, just like those 4 days of examination of the Passover lamb. Jesus had 33 short years, 3 years of ministry. But in his entire life, I have to be careful not to let my imagination get beyond Scripture, because the Scripture's silent about his years growing up. But I always wonder, I would not want to be the brother of Jesus. This man, from cradle to the cross, never sinned. Always pleased the Father. That life that he lived in that short time was enough time for anyone that was honestly looking at his life to say, this man is without sin. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. Those that are not redeemed are aimlessly wandering through life. But we've been bought from that life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, a specific reference to the Passover. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. My hope for this life and for eternity is not based in me or my goodness or my intelligence or my anything. My hope is in the faithfulness of the Creator of heaven and earth, who gave me His Son as my Passover to redeem me from the bondage of sin. The precious Lamb was set aside, actually from past eternity. He was designated to be the one to die for my sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, quickly if you'll turn there. Without blemish. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus is my Passover because He is the sinless Son of God. And this is something that, especially in these spiritually dark days in which we live, and as it will get darker and darker and darker, not only in the secular world, but in Christendom, the light is becoming dimmer and dimmer because there are fewer and fewer that proclaim the simple message of the cross. But to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to deny His power to redeem. There is no redemption apart from Jesus being the Son of God. To deny His virgin conception, to deny His sinless nature, is to deny that there is redemption. This is why even in the first Passover, in the natural Passover of God's earthly people Israel, that lamb, it had to be examined and it had to be without blemish because it was pointing to the one true sacrifice for sin, Jesus, the Son of God. That's the one who saved me. Do you see why I rejoice in my redemption? Why I don't question my eternal destiny? I know who my Passover is. The fourth point was the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and the lintels on the houses where the Passover was eaten. This was a very personal expression of faith, to apply the blood to your own door. Now, the provision was for all of the house of Israel, but each individual household had to apply the blood to their own door. Just because you were born an Israelite was not the remedy to protect yourself from the wrath that was coming. That wasn't the protection. The protection was the shed blood. It doesn't matter whatever you think your privilege is as a human being, as your heritage, whatever it might be, none of those things will protect you. But the blood of Jesus Christ will. But you must personally, not your father, not your mother, not your grandpa, not Brother Doug, you must apply the blood to your own heart. That's the faith that Moses exercised. We won't linger there since we dealt on that at length last month. But the fifth point, the roasting of the lamb with fire, its head with its legs and inwards. The lamb was not to be eaten raw, nor sodden or boiled with water. It was to be fully roasted. What in the world does that tell us about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It tells us quite a bit. It was necessary for our Passover to fully taste the flames of death. It was not just enough for Him, as some tell you, well, the reason He rose from the grave is because, well, He just passed out and in the coolness of the grave, then He woke up. Those are Christians that will tell you. Well, let me rephrase that. There are those within Christendom that will tell you that. But it was necessary for Christ to taste death to its fullest. He experienced the fullness of the flame of the fire of the just wrath of God while He was on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what that was? That was the full flame of the wrath of God. Because He was willing to be my Passover, He laid down His life for me and He was able to declare, it is finished. pardon the expression, but our salvation is not a half-baked salvation that requires us to finish our salvation, that requires us to keep it in effect. Jesus paid the price fully. Hebrews 7. To deny these truths are to deny the Scripture. But to believe them and to receive them is to know the joy unspeakable, peace that passes all understanding. You know how I can face the difficulties of life? You know, being a Christian does not annul you from having tough times in life. But do you know how we can deal with each of these? When we understand Christ is our Passover. Because not only does it deal with that eternal destiny, but because we know we are eternally secure in Christ, we understand He's going to take care of this possession He's already bought. He's going to take care of me right now. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 to 27. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost. I want you to notice that word. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. That's the only way to get to God, is through Jesus. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, the sinless Son of God. He is both the sacrifice and the priest, the high priest, who offered the sacrifice. The word uttermost in that passage, it means fully or entirely. In the Greek, it's actually a compound word. The first word is all, and the second word is intended end or goal. So do you see what it's saying there? He's able to save you all the way to the end that He intended you for. From the uttermost to the uttermost. It's a complete salvation. Because our Passover, Jesus Christ, fully suffered the wrath of God for my sin, died on the cross, and rose again the third day. He's able to save me and to keep me. An eternal redemption. The sixth point, the eating of unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The unleavened bread on the night before their departure speaks of needed haste. In other words, they didn't have time for the bread to rise. My mom used to make some great homemade rolls, and the only problem was we had to wait for them to rise before she could actually put them in the oven. They didn't have time. This was an urgent need to be redeemed. And so the unleavened bread, we'll look at that a little further. But what were the bitter herbs for? Why would God require bitter herbs? The Passover was certainly to be a joyous occasion for Israel, not only that night, but in the years to come. It was to be a very joyous celebration, and rightfully so. Why would you demand bitter tasting herbs? I believe it was to remind the Israelites of the bitterness of the suffering of the bondage that they experienced in Egypt. I believe a necessary part of saving faith, and this is not being taught today, but a necessary part of saving faith is to understand the bitterness of sin, the conviction of sin. The popular approach among many evangelical churches, in fact, the fastest growing evangelical churches, is that we're going to love the world into the kingdom. And we're going to love them without talking about sin or making them feel bad, or we don't want them to feel uncomfortable. We just want to love them. If you love the world, and you should, let me rephrase that. if you love the lost of this world, as you should, as a child of God, that is our responsibility. We are sent to the world to tell the lost about Jesus. But if you love the lost, you will tell them that they need salvation because they are sinners. Because sin separates us from God. And before you can ever experience the benefits of the love of God and the redemption that Christ, our Passover, came to give us, you need to understand the bitterness of sin. There are those that try to present this feel-good religion and philosophy and call it Christianity without the acknowledgement of the reality of sin. And that is not the gospel. Jesus spoke of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. You can write it down and look at it later. But there the tax collector, standing afar off, he couldn't even approach God. He could not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he began to beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what Jesus said? He said, this man, he went down to his house justified. This man was redeemed, who understood the bitterness of his sinful condition. True conviction that leads to salvation, true faith, I believe, involves this conviction. You know, I'm tired of a life of sin. There are some that voice an acceptance of the gospel, because if there is a hell, they don't want to go there. So just to cover all my bases, I'm going to say, okay, yeah, Jesus is Savior. But they want to continue to live their life of sin, and that's in their thinking all the way through. Saints, that's not saving faith. Saving faith is coming to the conviction, I am hopelessly lost in sin, and I need deliverance. I can't do it myself, but I need deliverance. Jesus was provided as your Passover, if you will understand those bitter herbs, or to remind you of what he came to deliver you from. 7, eating in haste with your loins girded, shoes on the feet, and staff in hand. This speaks to us that our redemption is not meant to leave us where we are. Brother Mike sang that very good song, Just As I Am, and that's a wonderful truth. Aren't you glad that God didn't wait till you kind of cleaned yourself up a little bit? Well, the fact is, you can't clean yourself up. That's why he didn't wait. He said, no, I'll do this. Come just as you are. Put your faith in the shed blood of the Passover. But when you eat the Passover, get your shoes on. We're not staying here. I didn't save you to leave you like you are. I saved you for you to begin to walk, no longer as a slave, but as God's free person. Free to do what? Free to serve him. Do you realize the unbeliever, no matter how religious he is, cannot serve God? But part of the liberty that we have is not liberty to now do whatever we want and know we're going to heaven. That's not the grace of God. The liberty that I have now, I have liberty to do the will of God. I'm free. Satan can't tell me what I have to do or can't do. My own flesh. I don't have to live in bondage to my sinful carnality. I've been given a new life. I've been made a new creature. I've got a new master, and he's the holy God who will enable me to live righteously. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Part of saving faith in Christ as your Passover is to eat it with your shoes on. Get ready for the trip. Get ready for the journey. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should do what? Walk in newness of life. Do you have this desire? When you got saved, was this your thinking? I'm tired of sin, and I want to live godly, but I can't. I need a change in my life. I can't change myself, but God, I believe what you said about your Son. He will give me a new life to walk in a way that honors you, that pleases you. The eighth point, the burning of all that remained, because the Passover was to be eaten only during the night. Anything left over in the morning, you just get rid of it. What's that speak of? 2 Corinthians 6, let's see. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. This is the age of grace. And we are to graciously make this invitation to any and all. We are to do it with love, not self-righteousness. We are to love the lost by telling them that they are sinners and need a Savior, and then to tell them that where... People think that you're hateful when you talk about their sin, but you know, if you present the gospel in love, it goes like this. You're a sinner. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where your sin just augmented one on top of another, the grace of God just overflowed it all. So it didn't matter what kind of sinner you are. God's grace is sufficient because he gave you the Passover lamb. His name is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance after this life is over. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is the nighttime of the Passover, where the Passover must be eaten. Satan is the god of this age. It is a dark time and going to get darker. But it's during this dark night that the Passover is offered. Today's the day of salvation. You don't have the promise of tomorrow. So many times, sometimes it's young people that say, you know, after I've lived my life and had the fun I want to have, then I'll think about it. After I get old and can't do anything anyway, then I'll think about getting saved. No, today's the day of salvation. You don't have the promise of tomorrow. The last one, the last instruction concerning the Passover to Israel was, it was followed by 7 days of unleavened bread, where leaven was to be purged from the house. It was quite a ceremony they had to go through. No leaven, no yeast anywhere in the house. And you had to literally look. Even if you knew there wasn't any, you still had to go through the process. What a pain. You know, a lot of Christians think living a godly life's a pain. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a joy to know the will of God and to do it. Because it leads to all that God provided for us through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, God gave his Son, Jesus, for me, for my sins. But when he gave me Jesus, he gave me everything I need for life and for eternity. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was directly associated with the Passover, and it emphasized the practical side of redemption. Leaven in the scripture is a picture of the corruption of sin. Those of you who know how yeast works, leaven, it's a process of fermentation, literally corruption. It begins to deteriorate, and as it corrupts, it emits gases and puts holes and voids in the dough. And that's something that's desirable in bread. I like leavened bread. But in lives, those voids, that corruption, is not good. And it's not tasteful. It leads to sorrow. A little bit of leaven affects the whole loaf, whether it's talking about a life or an assembly. When sin is left unjudged, it brings destruction. This is actually, in our opening statement, this is what Paul was referring to. Purge out the power of sin in your life, since you've already been purged, and since you've already accepted Christ as your Passover. Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2, I'll read these to you so we can quickly bring this to an end. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some Christians think yes. How many have ever heard a Christian say, well, you know, when you talk about someone's sin, you know, that there's a life that's a reproach to the gospel, and you make mention of that, and they say, oh, you shouldn't judge them. We're all just sinners anyway. Well, I am a sinner saved by grace, and I do believe that that is a proper statement. Some don't believe so, but I am a sinner saved by grace. But I am not just a sinner. I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been given a life that has power over sin. And I do not have to choose sin today. This is what Paul said, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul goes on to talk about all of the power that we now have because we're no longer slaves to sin. We've been brought into the liberty of Jesus Christ because he is our Passover. Let's close this morning by reading Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. If the brethren, as I read this, will come, begin to prepare the elements. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32, this is what we're doing this morning, and this is why we're doing it. Christ is our Passover, and these elements are, these symbols are simply to remind us to think about that and what it all means, that it's not just a religion, it's not just a dogma. It is a life-changing liberty that we've been ushered into because Jesus died for our sins. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now remember the connection here. Purge out the leaven, the sin in your life, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for this. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Let's, as we partake this morning, let's remember who we are and to understand that we have the privilege. Because Christ is our Passover, we can celebrate of life of the unleavened feast, a life of godliness. How do we do that to begin with? The psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. May we approach the Lord's Supper with this understanding that Christ is our Passover. Norton, would you give thanks, please?